Chapter 2. Finishing up Acts chapter 2 today, we have seen the outpouring of the Holy Spirit according to verses 1 to 4, which manifested itself in the speaking of other languages, and the persons were able to hear the wonderful works of God communicated to them in those languages. Some, however, mocked and said that the apostles, the disciples, were filled with new or sweet wine. So Peter stands up, taking that as his occasion, and he says that this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then in verse 22, he sets forth the glory of Jesus Christ in his life, his death, and his resurrection. And on the heels of this, Peter doesn't simply want to inform their understanding, but he calls them to repent. And then in verses 40, or rather 41 and following, we see their response to Peter's sermon. Last time we looked at verses 41 and 42. Our focus this morning will be verses 43 to 47. But I'll begin reading in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you, and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Amen. Well, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the written word, and we pray now for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We acknowledge that you are God Most High, Father, Son, and Spirit, that you are from everlasting to everlasting, a God who is to be feared and glorified, worshipped and loved, and a God who has in mercy opened our hearts and given us the graces of faith and repentance, caused us to see the glory and the sufficiency and the excellency of Jesus Christ as the one in whom alone there is forgiveness. And our Father, we give all praise to you for that. And we pray that others would know this grace, that others would see Christ as altogether lovely and chief among 10,000, that Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, as he works in and through the Word of God today, would set forth Jesus to sinners, and that they, by grace, would come, believing on him. We ask that you would forgive us now for our sins and our transgressions. We pray again for the illumination and the power of the Holy Spirit in our minds and hearts. And we ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, as we look at this particular section, the response to Peter's sermon, as I said, it's verses 41 to 47, and we broke it up this way. First, the power of the gospel is seen in verse 41, and then the practice of the church is seen in verses 42 to 47. Notice the power of the gospel in verse 41. Then those who gladly received his word. We need to understand that it's the Word, reception of the Word, faith in the Word, faith in the one revealed in the Word, namely Christ and his true humanity, his life of obedience to the Father, his death in the place of sinners, and his resurrection the third day. We don't enter into this saving relationship based on or because of baptism. Baptism is a consequence of that. Those who gladly received his word were baptized. Remember, we saw the consistency of this narrative with reference to the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Jesus says, go, make disciples of all the nations, baptize those disciples made, and then teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. The way of acceptance by God, or the way rather to God, is not through the waters of baptism or through the supper. Now, those things are absolutely, positively important, and we see they are necessary consequences of those who believe the gospel. The way to God is through the Son. The way of appropriating the benefits of the sign is to believe, to look unto him, to gladly receive his word in the language employed here by Luke in Acts 2:41. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, not because of their ingenuity, not because of the apostolic ministry, but because of the power of God. That is uppermost, and that is paramount, and that is foremost in this section. Remember, verse 39, the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Here in verse 41, they were added. It's a passive thing. God added them. We'll see it again in verse 47. And the Lord added to their number. It is Christ. It is the power of God. It is the majesty and the excellency and the supremacy of God that is conspicuous in this section. Now let's look at the practice of the church in verses 42 to 47. We already recognized or saw their steadfastness. This means they continued. This means they persevered. This means they didn't just do it once and then call it a day. One of the things that is absolutely crucial with reference to church life is this idea of steadfastness. It is perseverance. It's typical, and it's easy, rather, to be a fair-weather fan. We only go to church when we feel like it. Well, brethren, we go to church because God commands it. We go to church because it's a legitimate expression of a conquered soul to go into the public place and worship God Almighty. We don't live our lives based on what we feel like. Rather, we continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. We continue steadfastly in those things, whether or not we feel like it. This is a feeling-oriented generation in which we live. If I don't feel like doing something, I'm not going to do it. I much more respect generations previous to us who did what was right because they were supposed to. What happened to that? I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. We always want accolades for doing what we're supposed to do. No, it's what you're supposed to do. That's why it's called doing what you're supposed to do. That's something missing today. They continued steadfastly, not based on whim, not based on experience, not based on feeling, not based on what they had for dinner the previous night, or if they had gotten enough sleep the previous night, but they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine because the word of God is important. They continued steadfastly in fellowship because mutual edification of the saints is important. They continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread vis-a-vis the Lord's Supper because remembering our Lord's death and corporately testifying through bread and wine is absolutely crucial. And they continued steadfastly in prayer because they understood that this is a spiritual activity to try to turn the world upside down for Jesus Christ. We don't have weapons that are carnal. We don't have guns. We don't have swords. We don't have knives with which to advance the kingdom of Jesus. We have the word of God in prayer. And so therefore, they prayed. They continued steadfastly in these activities because they had been conquered by sovereign grace. They had continued steadfastly in these activities because those conquered by sovereign grace continue steadfastly in these activities. It is natural, just as the baby starts to breathe when he's out of the womb, so does the Christian pray. So does the Christian want to be around other Christians. So does the Christian show up at church when the church is open. That's what believers do, brethren, and that is manifested and demonstrated here in Acts 2. Now notice, thirdly, we've seen the steadfastness, we've seen the practice. Note, thirdly, the effect upon every soul, according to verse 43. It says, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now this is a bit ambiguous. Who's the every soul? Well, certainly it includes the believers, because when we come into contact with the living and true God, levity and joking and jocularity isn't the order of the day. But rather, when we come into contact with the living and the true God, we say with the prophet Isaiah, woe is me, for I am undone. We are like that publican who couldn't even look up into heaven, but he beat his breast and prayed, God be merciful to me, the sinner. So fear came upon every soul connected to the work of Christ, to be sure. But I think it also includes those who weren't saved necessarily, those who had not believed the gospel. And I think what we ought to infer from this is that the presence of God promotes the fear of God. Whether you're saved or not, maybe this is one of the reasons why the world doesn't take the church seriously. Because there's no presence of God. Because we look like the world. Because their concerts have become our concerts. Their entertainment has become our entertainment. The house of God is no longer a place of fear and trembling and joy, but a place of lattes, a place of casualness, a place of conversational chatting instead of declarative preaching. We have become like the world, generally speaking. A generation ago, Martin Lloyd-Jones observed that the church, the world laughs at the church because she's not doing what she's supposed to do. The world shouldn't be laughing at the church. The world should either A, hate the church, or B, at least stand off from the church because God is in her midst and there is the fear of God that is pervasive. Let that sink into you. And fear came upon every soul. That is a beautiful testimony to the presence of God Most High. You want to know that you know the nearness of God? You're going to fear God. I mean, isn't this the case? Isn't this what happens? Is it that we run into the presence of God and we treat him like a fellow? We run into the presence of God and we treat him as an equal? Those conquered by the blood of Jesus Christ have their orientation reworked. They no longer treat God as a fellow. They no longer treat God on equal status, but they see God as God, not, essentially. But they understand something true of God, and it promotes the fear of God in their hearts. This is what's taking place. And it's no doubt connected to the supernatural phenomena that had been in operation on this day of Pentecost. What had they witnessed? They had witnessed the presence of God through the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. They had witnessed the presence of God through the preaching of the Apostle Peter as he sets forth the supremacy of Jesus Christ. They had witnessed the presence of God, according to verse 43b, through the wonders and signs that were done by the apostles. In other words, God was pervasively in the midst of his church, and not only did his church fear as a result, but the onlookers feared as a result. It's like getting close to something that is dangerous. You feel fear as a result. When you get close to something, and I suggest God in this regard is dangerous to the people who are not believers, but they feared God. Notice what the psalmist said in Psalm 89:7. He said, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around him. The church, or rather the world, is laughing at us. It's probably because there's no fear of God before our eyes. If the world sees in us the same thing it sees in itself, there is no fear of God in us. You see, brethren, we are to be markedly different. We are to be those who conduct themselves as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ fears God. Now, there's a whole host of reasons why we ought to fear God, but fundamentally, 'twas grace that taught our hearts to fear. That didn't develop with John Newton in his hymn, Amazing Grace. God, through the prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 32, speaking about new covenant realities, God the Lord says, I will put my fear into their hearts. In other words, when we fear God properly, it's because God has given us grace. This is the legitimate response of the people of God to the God of the people. Then fear came upon every soul. And then notice the presence of God continues to be manifested through the many wonders and signs. But note the instrumentality of these wonders and signs. They were done through the apostles. Now, not to develop an overly long or overly detailed argument, but since the apostles are gone, we ought not to be looking for these wonders and signs. That's not to say God can't do wonders and signs. That's not to say God isn't sovereign. That's not to say God doesn't have the power to work miracles in our midst. But it is to suggest that we ought not to put any hope or any confidence in any sort of sign and wonder worker that has a ministry ink. Send in your checks and get your signs and wonders. Do what I say and you will get the very power of God. It's to prostitute the very idea of the gifts of God Most High. Brethren, these signs and wonders function for a particular reason. It's to authenticate that the man speaking for God is the man speaking for God. Signs and wonders accompany those eras in biblical history where God is revealing himself to his people. Signs and wonders, as many as there are in Scripture, are connected with Moses, connected with the prophets, connected with Jesus, and connected with the apostles. Do you know why that is? So that God can confirm and authenticate that Moses, the prophets, Jesus, and the apostles are his men. So that when they speak his word, you need to listen. That's the purpose for wonders and signs. It's not to dazzle the masses. It's not to make money for the church. It is rather to manifest for the hearers that the man speaking is in fact the man of God. Now that the apostolic ministry has ceased, now that the canon of Scripture is closed, now that God no longer communicates to the church in some direct sort of a way, he's given us the Scripture. Therefore, our search ought not to be for these extraordinary gifts, but for the power of God and the preaching of the gospel to save sinners. You see, our charismatic friends or Pentecostals will say, you have such low views of God. He can't heal. He can't do this. He can't do that. Again, the argument isn't that he can't. The argument is that he doesn't through the likes of Benny Hinn. He does it through apostles. And the power of God in saving a sinner is every bit as extraordinary as the power of God in healing a blind man. Right? Isn't this the point in the paralytic? The men couldn't get into the house for the press because of the multitudes that were listening to Jesus, so they peel away the roof and they lower that paralyzed man down. And Jesus' first word of testimony to him, or his first statement, is, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." I mean, that throws everybody in an uproar. The Pharisees and the scribes, who does this man think he is? Only God alone can forgive sins. So Jesus asks a simple question. Which is easier to say? Son, your sins are forgiven, or take up your mat and walk? Well, it's easier to say both of them, really. But it really becomes difficult if you tell somebody to take up their bed and walk and they don't. It's a bit of an embarrassment. If I tell you, you can throw away your glasses and you'll see perfectly fine. That's pretty easy to verify whether or not it's the case. If you're a paralyzed man and I say, get rid of your bed or take it up and walk, it's easy to validate that. So Jesus says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he says to the paralytic, take up your bed and walk. See, today many would say, wow, isn't that great? He healed a paralyzed man. No, it's great. He forgave a sinful man. The raising up a paralyzed man was the exhibit, the confirmation, the evidence that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins. See, I would suggest the charismatics and the Pentecostals in their search for tongues are shooting way too low. We're looking for the resurrection of the dead. We're looking for dead sinners sitting under the preaching of the word to be made alive through the power of Jesus Christ our Lord, through the working of the Holy Spirit. That is glorious. That is magnificent. And that is wondrous. Never forget, the signs and wonders accompany various epochs in biblical history concerned with the revelation of God's word. Now notice, we move from the effect upon every soul to the brotherly love of the church. Verses 44 and 45. Their love was seen, first of all, in togetherness. Not to sound like a hippie song from the 60s, but togetherness is something that should characterize the people of God. We should like each other. We should want to be around each other. We should actually mean it when we sing Psalm 122. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Not, oh, I can't stand going there because I have to see those people. No, there is a togetherness that is manifested in the people of God. Notice in verse 44, now all who believed were together. They liked each other. No, probably wasn't perfect. It probably wasn't seamless. It probably wasn't without hindrance, and it wasn't without effort. But nevertheless, they were together. This is a good thing. The people of God like togetherness. The people of God like each other. The people of God love each other, and the people of God want to share time with each other. That's just the simple teaching of our text. Notice their love was seen in charitableness. Charitableness. They were not only kind in terms of their disposition, they were not only loving in terms of their sort of relationship, but they were charitable. In other words, they put feet on their love. Notice in verse 44, now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Now, unfortunately, this is a passage that gets abused, the idea of Christian communism. What seems to me fundamentally lacking in any assertion of any type of communism is a failure to reckon with total depravity. In other words, if man wasn't totally depraved, they could all live in a commune perfectly fine. But man is totally depraved. The pigs will always ascend. All animals are created equal, except the pigs. They're just a little bit better. It's an Orwellian reference to anybody who's missing that from Animal Farm. Start out equality, they start out all the same. But as time goes on, their commandments shrink, and the one that declares the equality of all has been replaced by the equality of most with the ascendancy of the pigs. See, there's a fundamental problem in communism, and it's a failure to reckon with the sinfulness of man. Man doesn't get along well together. Man will always try to abuse his fellow man. Now I'm saying man, not all men. There's some exceptions. Blessed, you know, praise God. But for the most part, to try to construct an economic theory with sinful human beings is an experiment in folly. But saying that, as I have, let's go back to the text. Christian communism, it's not taught. But just a couple of observations here. This charity that they exercised was not coerced by the state. It wasn't the Roman Empire that made them do this. So certainly we can't extrapolate from Christian communism to sort of a state communism. We don't want that. That's not the prerogative of the state. That's not what they're supposed to do, to coerce us to be nice to each other. God loves a cheerful giver. Even He Himself doesn't coerce us. That's the second thing we ought to appreciate. This isn't state-coerced sort of communism or state-coerced charity. But secondly, it's not ecclesiastical coerced charity. It's not mandated charity by the church. Turn to just one text in Acts chapter 5. You say, Butler, why are you doing this? Because it's important. Calvin highlighting certain Anabaptist sects that promoted a communistic version of economics among their societies, called them fanatical spirits. And I don't think he was being fanatical in that assessment. But notice in 5:4, well, let's get 5:1, get the whole section before us. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Now note verse 4, while it remained, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Peter acknowledges that it was under the control of Ananias. It wasn't sacrificed to the state, certainly, and it wasn't sacrificed to the collective good. What's going on in Acts chapter 2 is voluntary compassion. It's not state mandated, it's not ecclesiastically mandated, but rather it is voluntary compassion. So telling us what it's not, I'm not advocating we are communists, not suggesting that we ought to be communists, either sort of state or societally or Christian. ecclesiastically. But the emphasis is there that they did show kindness to one another. They didn't just talk about it. They actually demonstrated it. They coughed up. They ponied up their dough. They felt the needs of their brethren, and they ministered unto them. Notice, now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided or distributed them among all. But notice even this, as anyone had need, the end game wasn't to sort of balance everybody out. It was to find those who had need and to bring them up. God's never promised, societally or ecclesiastically, that everybody's going to be the same. I mean, the greatest anti-communist in the face of the earth has been Jesus. What does he say? The poor you will always have with you. Now, that's Jesus. Well, what's he saying? He's not saying it's great to be poor. He's not saying, you know, let's make people poor. Let's squash people's dreams. He's not saying that. But as a matter of fact, within this world's history, the poor you will always have. So what's the answer? The blood-bought children of God seek to alleviate, as they're able, their brethren in need. Not because they're compelled, not because they'll be excommunicated. For remember, in 2 Corinthians, God loves a cheerful giver. You know, brethren, we ought to see the beauty and the joy in being able to help one another with the good gifts that God gives us. J.A. Alexander said, there is nothing said of a compulsory renunciation of all individual property. Matthew Poole says, Christ's gospel does not destroy the law, and the eighth commandment is still in force. The eighth commandment protects, of course, private property. And then, of course, our London Confession of Faith in chapter 27 of the Fellowship of the Saints, which emphasizes and presses the duty and responsibility for the people of God to be benevolent, to be generous, to be charitable, to give up of their own resources to alleviate the suffering of others, nevertheless include this because it's absolutely crucial. The confession goes on to say, nevertheless, their communion one with another as saints does not take away or infringe the title or propriety which each man has in his goods and possessions. Now, you might say, why belabor that point? Because if we maintain that it's absolutely essential, we are adding to the gospel. You must believe and you must give 100% of your check. You must believe and you must sell your property and give it to the poor. You must believe and you must enable yourselves divest yourself of all worldly goods and give it to others. See, brethren, the Christian church should. The Christian church cheerfully does. The Christian church engages, but never at the expense of the eighth word. Another thing that gets my goat, brethren, is that when we talk about, say, political theory and the way that government mismanages finance, we're told, oh, but there's other fish to fry, ethical issues. Isn't the Eighth Commandment ethical? The way that a government, both societally or civilly and ecclesiastically and privately, isn't the way that we deal with our funds ethical? The government is stealing from us, isn't that ethical? If the church is stealing from us, isn't that ethical? Yes, we affirm and preach against abortion vis-a-vis the sixth word. Yes, we affirm and preach against the doctrine or the sin of sodomy vis-a-vis the seventh commandment. But it's equally ethical to preach against sin of theft, citing the eighth word. Well, my issue's more, we ought to be about every issue. We ought to seek by the grace of God to prosecute every law of God. Not picking and not choosing. It's important that we remember that we exercise charity because we're blood bots. Gary North makes this observation. He says, what people do with their money testifies strongly to what they believe. What people do with their money testifies strongly to what they believe. He's also the guy, and some will say, why are you quoting him? Because he's written a lot of good things. He's also the guy who says, at least for America, Americans want their religion, but they want it cheap. Maybe the same thing could be said about Canadians, but I like what he says with reference to this statement in his commentary here on Acts. What people do with their money testifies strongly to what they believe. Now, back in the day, we all had those things. They used to call them check registers. You remember that? You'd write the date, you'd write the check number, and then you'd write the payee, and then you'd write the amount, and then you'd keep a tally of all the... That's all online now, right? But either way, we can see where our money goes, can't we? Either way, we know where that do-re-mi ends up. And I think what North says is right. Where people spend their money strongly testifies as to what they believe. And that's what we need to take away from this. This is definitely not a communistic sort of passage. I hope that I've blasted that out of anybody's mind or thought. But it's certainly a passage that exhorts us to charity, kindness, love, togetherness and charitableness. Again, not wanting to sound like a 60s hippie song. Togetherness and charitableness. Now let's look at, finally, in terms of the practice of the church. Steadfastness, practice specifically, effect upon every soul, brotherly love of the church, 44 and 45. Now, notice fifthly and finally, with reference to the practice of the church, the ongoing conduct of the church. In verses 46 to 47a. Verses 46 to 47a. And the first is their public conduct. Their public conduct. Notice in verse 46, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple. The temple is public. The temple probably infers or implies that they're meeting there together as the corporate people of God to worship God. This is what they did. This is what they were about. They did it daily. Again, I think I mentioned that sort of statement that people say, you know, two weeks ago when we looked at this passage. Well, you know, the early church, they gather together every single day, and all we do is have, you know, three or four meetings a week. Again, my promise stands. When we have to meet in here for the 9:30 to 10:30 hour on Sunday, when we have to meet in here on the Wednesday night Bible study hour, and we do that for a month, we'll look at more meetings. We'll look at adding more meetings. My promise to you, hopefully my fellow elder and my deacons all agree, they were like this, and we're not. We have a tough time showing up on a Sunday morning and an evening. We're one of the few churches left that have an evening service. I think it's only the Reformed churches that have an evening service. Why is that? It used to be commonplace for all churches to have a morning and evening service. Well, Pastor Butler, there's no text that says, thou must meet morning and evening. Okay, you got me. But for the history of the church, in terms of an application of the Sabbath command, it was seen as most helpful to have a morning and evening service. How do we explain the loss of the evening service? I think there's a couple of ways to do it. First, lazy. Second, just unconcerned. Third, just don't care. Or fourth, maybe it's because we're not doing what God says. Again, no Romans 17, morning, evening, got to be there for that. Doctrine of the Lord's Day. The Lord's day, brethren, it's not the Lord's morning. So I would suggest when they continue daily with one accord in the temple, we ought to observe from this a commitment to the things of God. And then note their private conduct. Their private conduct. And breaking bread from house to house. Now earlier we saw in verse 42, there's a reference to breaking of bread. There in verse 42, I argue that it's the Lord's table because it's in connection with preaching, apostolic doctrine. It's in connection with fellowship, probably these acts of charity they're engaged in, and it's connected to prayer. Here I'll argue that it's them eating together, them having meals together. I think the final clause makes that evident. Notice in verse 46, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food. I don't think the emphasis here is on sort of the corporate gathering together with reference to the Lord's table, but again, a further extension of the fact that they like to be with each other, a fact that they like one another's company. They love to break bread with one another in each people's houses. You know, they spent time together. So publicly, They went to the temple and they continued in that. They had unified public worship. In private, they got together for mutual edification. They got into each other's homes. They broke bread from house to house. And then notice, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. They continually praised God. They shared meals together with gladness and simplicity of heart. I love that language. The King James has singleness of heart. The NASB has sincerity of heart. The idea is that they were simple. Not simpletons, but simple. Now, I'm going to press this in a few moments when we get to application. But I'm just going to put a thought in your head right now. And as I said, we'll pursue it a little bit more in just a few minutes. Notice the ordinariness of the church in her conduct. The ordinariness of the church in her conduct. Now, there's an extraordinariness in chapter 2. The Spirit comes and the disciples speak in other language. That's extraordinary, to be sure. But when Luke comes to describe their response to the gospel, they gladly received the word, they were baptized, they were added by the Lord to the church, they continued steadfastly in the four things that Luke has mentioned, fear came upon every soul, they manifested their love for one another in togetherness and in charitableness, and then as he describes their ongoing conduct in terms of public life and private life, it's very ordinary. Notice what he does not say. They organized into a militia of sorts, and they marched against Caesar's palace. They didn't do that. They went to the temple to worship. When it came to their private meetings, what did they do? They ate burritos together. They had tacos. They talked to the Lord. They did it with simplicity of heart. They did it with gladness. They praised God. There's an ordinariness about Acts 2 that I think, again, our charismatic and Pentecostal friends miss. I don't think the prescriptive part of Acts 2 is seek the gift of tongues. The prescriptive act of part of Acts 2 is continue steadfastly in the things they did. And watch as the fear of God comes upon every soul. Manifest togetherness and charitableness one to another. And when you go to the temple, worship, praise, glorify. When you get together with one another, engage in mutual edification. See, I think this description in this section is prescriptive for the church. This is what we should look like. Again, not every day has to be a day of worship. They're free to do that. I would suggest the same thing. Persons are free to go ahead and institute as many times of worship as they want. But it's Sabbath worship that is mandated. It's Sabbath worship that is absolutely commanded. It is Sabbath worship that is non-negotiable. As well, if people want to try to get together and live in such a way that they share and have all things in common, I'd simply point you to history. I can't think of one example where it ever worked out well. I know that doesn't always play in the minds of people. Well, it'll be different for us. Okay, try, I guess. But it's never gone well when a group of people want to do that sort of a thing. Anyways, so back to our text. They continually praised God, and they had favor with all the people. Now, here I take it as those outside the church again. Notice in verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. Of course they'd have favor with one another. It'd be superfluous to say that, you know, we all loved each other, because hopefully we do. But they had favor with all the people. In other words, the onlookers, the outsiders, the non-church people, the non-believers, they had favor with them. How do we explain that with reference to our understanding of God's word? Again, Alexander says, the Jews collectively, no doubt with individual exceptions, favored them. This state of public feeling is remarkable and seems to be recorded on account of the unhappy and inexplicable change which afterwards took place. But as yet, they enjoyed popular as well as divine favor. In other words, at this particular juncture, they were received favorably. See, as I said earlier, the church should in some ways hate, or the world rather should hate the church if the church is doing what she's supposed to do. But let them never hate us because we're hateable. Never let them hate us for just cause. Never let them hate us because we're weird. I mean, they'll always perceive us weird to some degree, but I think Peter speaks to this. In fact, you can turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. This is basically a theology of suffering. A theology of suffering. And what Peter says is you need to expect it. So contrary to the sorts of Christianity we hear, you know, peddled in our day, oh yeah, you're never going to have any troubles in the Christian life. It's just going to be great. No, you can expect tribulation, verse 12. You are to exult in it, according to verses 13 and 14. That means rejoice in it. Rejoice that you're counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. But then note, thirdly, he says you need to evaluate its cause. At verse 15, he says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. So, you know, there are times where maybe at work you're suffering or persecuted, not because you're so godly, but because you're so annoying. Peter tells you to evaluate the cause upon which you are suffering. Oh, you know, nobody in my family likes me because I'm so holy. Well, that could be it. Or you may be a thief or a murderer, in which cause you should suffer, according to Peter. Evaluate its cause. The same thing is true there in Acts 2:47. They had favor with all the people. This tells us that what they were engaged in was correct. It was right. This continuing steadfast in these four things, this pervasive fear of God coming upon every soul, this togetherness and charitableness, this emphasis on public worship, this emphasis on private, sort of private and mutual edification of one another. It's that which promotes in the outsiders a favorable view of what the insiders are doing. It's when we're odd ducks. It's when we're weird. It's when we're strange. It's when we commit sin or we commit crime or we do things that are untoward. Matthew Poole says the goodness, meekness, and patience of the apostles and the rest of the believers did wonderfully prevail to beget a good opinion of them. That's beautiful, isn't it? Again, we're not courting the good opinion of the world. At the same time, we don't want to court their hatred and their enmity and animosity unless it's for the cross, unless it's for those things that we're supposed to be persecuted for. Does everybody get that? I'm just kind of speaking out in the ether here. I think that's an important point. When you suffer, evaluate its cause. It could be you're godly. Could be maybe not. And this is what we have to reckon with. And I realize that's a tough pill to swallow. I mean, after all, we all want to suffer because we're godly. But we don't always suffer because we're godly. We sometimes suffer because we're not godly. And I'm sorry if that hurts you or offends, but that's truth that we need to take in and reckon with and deal with. And it's not, I'm the only one who's ever had, I've had to do this. Why is this happening? I'm just so holy in this. No, typically that's not why. It's because I made some major missteps, or I did something foolish, or I did something that was dishonoring to God. I'm getting, chastised for it. We got to deal faithfully, honestly. But in this instance, they had favor with all. So there's the practice of the church. Note, finally, the power involved in 47b. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. It's a beautiful statement, isn't it? It's God who adds to the church. It's God who is sovereign over these things. Specifically, the second person of the Trinity, Christ in his mediatorial office, is the Lord here who adds to the church. It is Christ who builds his church, according to Matthew 16. It is Christ who has the ability to plunder the kingdom of darkness and to transfer sinners into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. It is Christ who builds, it is Christ who sustains, it is Christ who defends, it is Christ who protects. And here specifically, Luke tells us, this Jesus whom they had crucified is now adding them even to the church. It's a beautiful thing. Paul highlights this in 1 Corinthians 3:6. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. It's always seemed to me that verse, 1 Corinthians 3:6, is the New Testament version of Proverbs 21:31. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory is from Yahweh. Isn't that beautiful? If you were in the Old Covenant and you were getting ready to march into battle and you prepared that horse and you went out there to fight the Hittites or the Hivites or the Perizzites or the Jebusites and you came back victoriously, you knew it wasn't because you prepared that horse. Although you better prepare that horse, but victory is from Yahweh. It's the same thing with reference to gospel ministry. One waters, another sows, or one sows, another waters. It's God who gives the increase. That's why on Sunday morning you pray to God. God send the Spirit. God bless the preaching of the word. God open ears, open hearts, cause sinners to receive the truth. And God, Lord, Jesus Christ specifically, add to our number such as should be saved. It's a beautiful and a wonderful and a glorious thing that we find here in this book of Acts. Again, Matthew Poole says, not Peter's sermons, no, nor the miracles of fiery cloven tongues and the rushing mighty wind could have converted any, but that which was signified there, namely, the powerful operation of the Spirit of God in their hearts. Well, brethren, in conclusion, we see the description of the church. I just want to run it together once more. The proper practice of the church, doctrine, fellowship, Lord's Supper, prayer. I think this is where the reformers got the marks of the church. The marks of the church are preaching, sacraments, and discipline. Belgic Confession 29 highlights that, and I think they're on the right track. As well, what 2 London highlights that Deuteronomy 12:32 tells us and 1 Timothy 3:15 tells us is what's called the regulative principle of worship. This is the stuff we're supposed to do. Notice what's not mentioned. They had puppet shows. They had ponies. They had rides in the parking lot. They had an ice cream truck right there in the foyer so everybody could refresh themselves during a long... No. The task of the Christian church when it comes to corporate worship is to read the word, preach the word, pray the word, sing the word, and see the word. Christian worship is word-based. This is God's prohibition against the idol-making tendency. You saw no form on Horeb. You didn't see some personage on that mount. You heard his voice. You don't take a tool and carve for yourself an image. That's prohibited. 12:32 in Deuteronomy says we're not supposed to add or take away from the word. 1 Timothy 3:15, I write these things, why? So that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, the church of the living God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. Timothy, I'm not suggesting these things for, you know, more sort of benefit for you. I'm telling you there's a divine oughtness in how you ought to worship or conduct yourself in the house of God. Again, I think the description in chapter 2 of the Holy Spirit in terms of tongue speaking is not prescribed for us. That's not what we are to seek. But the description in terms of the practice of the church is prescribed. This is what we should be about. These are the things we ought to be cultivating. This approach to God, wherein he defines the approach to God. It's a beautiful argument, isn't it? God commanded Moses how to build the tabernacle. He didn't command Moses, you know, where to put Moses' couch in his own house. Yahweh loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob, and he regulates the conduct of God's people in corporate worship such that they do what he says they're supposed to do. And that's one of those other things. It's just so simple. I don't know how we messed it up. If I said to my son, I want you to take this cup, I want you to put it under the water, and I want you to rub it with a sponge, and then I want you to put it over here so that it would be clean. If I went upstairs and I came back down and he was building a card house, I would say, well, what happened? There was nothing about building a card house. It was pretty simple instruction. Dish, water, sit. What have we missed? Preach, pray, sing, sacraments. What have we missed? How do we have ponies? How do we have pastors rappelling down? How do we have, you know, concerts in the name of public worship or ballet? How do we have flag waving in the front of a corporate worship service? How did this happen? Cup, water, sit. not build card houses. Preach, pray, sing, discipline, baptism, Lord's Supper. It's pretty easy, isn't it? We ask the question, God, what do you want us to do when we gather together for public worship? He answers it. He doesn't leave us, you know, well, I just don't know. I just can't imagine. What should we do? Is anybody at a loss for what we should do? It's pretty simple. Cup, water, sit. Not card houses, not ponies, not puppets, not, you know, ice cream trucks in the middle of the service, not, you know, gimmicks and hucksters and guys that are, you know, that are cheerleaders rather than preachers of God's holy word. What happened to us here? As well, they had, or they knew, the presence of God, which promoted the fear of God. They engaged in togetherness and charitableness. They engaged in gladness and singleness of heart, and they were praising God, and they were received favorably by the outsiders. Again, that will change. That has changed. It's not always the case that God-fearing, Christ-exalting, biblical churches have favor among them all. But at this early place, in terms of redemptive history, the onlooking, unbelieving Jews saw what was going on. They said, wow, there's something going on there. They're not, you know, this, you know, band of renegades or mavericks. They had a favorable opinion of them. As well, I mentioned the ordinariness of the church. This text, again, it doesn't say everything that the New Testament will say in terms of church and worship, but I think in broad strokes it highlights for us a good strategy of church life in terms of our public life and in terms of our private life. Publicly, we meet together for worship. It's another one of those things, you know, cup, water, sit. How did we get on all these other things that we're doing? Individual Christians, as individual Christians, can do just about anything, as long as it's not sin, as long as it's not unlawful. The church is defined. The church has a specific mission. The church as church has a particular delimited calling, and she must abide by that. And I would suggest that's what we see here, continuing daily with one accord in the temple. They gathered together for worship. They didn't miss the corporate place. They didn't neglect the means. They utilized those things that God had given to them for His glory and for their well-being. You know, so many of these substitutes and so many of these additions and so many of these supplements seem to imply or suggest, rather, that God doesn't know what's best for His people. God, we know that puppets and ponies and programs, they really get people going. They really make us feel at one with who we are as God's people. Well, then God would have determined that puppets, ponies, and programs would have their place in His churches, but He didn't. I guess my point is, we're not smarter than God. Cup, water, sit. You imagine the kids say, well, you know, Dad, I have a much better way of washing this. I've thought through this, and there's this chemical, and there's this process, and cup, water, sit. I don't want you to be innovative. I don't want you to be creative. I don't want you to think on your own two feet here. I want you to obey me. Maybe all parent different, but that's kind of how we operated in our house. We didn't like a lot of back chat in terms of, well, there's a better way to do that. What? You just do what you're supposed to do. And yet when it comes to the church, which is the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth, we're all saying, but God, you know, we have a better way. No, we don't. God's ways are tried. God's ways are proven. Even more importantly, God's ways are, dare I say it, commanded. And this is what we glean from this section. The private meetings of the people of God were for mutual edification. Again, it's not telling us a whole host of other things, but this much we can surmise. They broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. The ordinariness of this, it just amazes me. We live amongst a generation where it's all extraordinary is what Christians should be aspiring to. Radical Christianity. Burning yourself out for Jesus Christianity. Being the wokest Christian out there Christianity. Far more of the Bible is committed to ordinary Christianity. For every one Paul, there's what, millions, billions of non-Pauls? For every one Calvin in the life of the church, there's how many millions or billions of non-Calvins? For every Luther, you get the logic? You know where most of us find our lot in life? Is in the ordinary and in the normal and in the routine and in the regular. And that is perfectly acceptable. You can continue daily with one accord in the temple, break bread from house to house, eat your food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and know that God is pleased with you. I think that's very important. You know, we get this idea that I gotta be Amy Carmichael if I'm a girl or a woman. I've gotta be Paul if I'm a guy. Why can't you just be who you're supposed to be? I thankfully met a young Christian man, or talked to. I didn't meet him, but he didn't know what woke meant. If you don't know what woke meant, that's okay. But he didn't know that. But I know for a fact this young man knows what hard work is, and I know for a fact that he knows what tending to a wife is, and I know for a fact that he knows what tending to his kids are, and I know for a fact that he's got a good ecclesiastical ethic. But he's not woke. That's the watchword of today. That's what you have to be. Hashtag woke if you're to be any kind of a Christian. No, hashtag faithful, normal, ordinary. Let me turn you to a text that I don't think gets much play today. 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. Yeah, the latter half of the chapter certainly does. But there's this little place in verses 9 to 11. I'm sorry, 9 to 12. Thankfully, there has been some response to that, you know, that non-ordinary, that extraordinary, that burn yourself out, that radical Christianity. Michael Horton's written a book, Ordinary, the Ordinariness of Christianity. Again, something, a concept that was accepted for 20 centuries. People knew they weren't John Calvin, and they knew they probably would never be John Calvin, so they hoed their fields. People that knew they weren't C.H. Spurgeon, so they fixed plumbing. That's as noble if we get the context or concepts in our heart and mind. Notice in Thessalonians 4:9, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Now notice verse 11, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we what? As we commanded you. Be normal, be ordinary, be regular, but be faithful at it. That's the point. And then notice, verse 12, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. Or how about this? Who of us have ever said, I want to know what the will of God for my life is. I really want to know what the will of God for my life is. That typically means, if I may translate, who am I going to marry? Where am I going to go to school? Am I going to make a lot of money this year? What kind of a job should I pursue? It's not sort of the broad strokes. It's this individual, sort of like God's going to print out this scan that gives you all your details and hand it to you so you can pattern your life according to it. What is the will of God for my life? Well, interestingly, Paul tells you. Go back to 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. That much I know to be the will of God for you. And then notice in 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. Why? For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now, typically as a pastor and you rehearse this, or as a brother and you rehearse this when somebody has this huge, what is the will of God for me? You tell them that and say, oh yeah, I know, but who am I going to marry? Where am I going to go to school? Just do what God says here. Do the will of God ordinarily, normally, routinely. Accept the fact, ladies, you're probably not going to be Amy Carmichael. Accept the fact, brothers, you're probably not going to be the Apostle Paul. That's okay. Be faithful where God has you. Be diligent where God has you. Continue in the temple in terms of worship. Of course, church is what I mean now. And continue to mutually edify your brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Well, those are thoughts that I think suggest themselves in a survey of this particular passage. But the lasting thought I want to leave with everybody is, as I mentioned earlier, the entrance into the church. The church is described in terms of her practice. The church is described in terms of her sort of ordinariness. And I would suggest the church is described in terms of the practice of miraculous gifts. It's when the apostles are there as the agents of these miraculous gifts. But as well, in the larger sort of situation or context, it's describing how one enters the church. Again, it's not through baptism. It's not through just showing up. It's not through just placing yourself on a pew on a Sunday morning at 11 o'clock in a given local expression of a church. The way of entrance into the church, by the grace of God, is shown us in verse 41. Those who gladly received his word were baptized. In the language of verse 38, after they are cut to the heart, after they are convicted of sin, what does Peter say to them? Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. The way into the church is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the means by which persons enter in. And it's a blessed and a wonderful and a glorious thing. As well, it is in response that gladly receiving that word primarily is that word of verses 22 to 36. The word concerning Jesus in his true humanity, his life, his earthly ministry, a man that Peter will tell us later in Acts 10, went about doing good. This Lord Jesus Christ who took on our humanity, who assumed our humanity for us men and for our salvation. This Christ, who ultimately was delivered up according to the plan and purpose of God, nevertheless, these sinners were guilty and they were responsible. They were the lawless hands that were enacting what had been determined. And then as well, Christ was buried, Christ was raised the third day, and Christ ascended on high. And so the glad reception of God's word means specifically with reference to Jesus. That's what our confession says. It speaks about saving faith, believing whatever the Bible says. But the principal acts of saving faith have respect to Jesus. That's what you need to hear this morning. That's what you need to believe this morning. That's the word you gladly receive. And when you do, by the grace of God, believe that word, you'll be baptized. You're part of the church. You come to the supper, and you seek by the grace of God to be faithful, to be that 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 12, kind of a guy or girl who does what they're supposed to do for the glory of God. It's a beautiful and it's a wonderful thing. God doesn't shake the pillars to plant his church. God saves a bunch of sinners that would probably never hang out in any other context, brings them together, and causes them to do the things he says to do. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? He didn't send men out with machine guns to make the kingdom of God. He didn't send men out with tanks. He didn't send them out with F-16s or B-2 bombers. He didn't do this by force. He did it through cracked pots, preaching the gospel, the treasure of the gospel, under the power of the Holy Spirit, who saves sinners. Those sinners are banded together, and those sinners redeemed by grace are seeking to persevere and honor the Lord together. I think what we have in Acts 2 in terms of a description ought to be prescriptive. It ought to be something that all of us as church members, as the people of God, jealously, jealously court. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this snapshot of the early church. And I pray that you would help us as your people to engage our souls in the kinds of things that we see in this passage, in this steadfast commitment to the marks of the church as well. May we see and know the presence of God that promotes that fear of God. And as well, may we exercise togetherness and charitableness, and may we engage in public worship and private mutual edification of brothers and sisters. We ask that you would have mercy upon any and all that do not believe the gospel. May today be the day when they gladly receive that word, and may they want to be baptized and identify publicly with the triune God. We ask that you would go with us now, and we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, you can turn in your Trinity hymnal to hymn number 7. Hymn number 7 will stand as we sing together concerning the glory of God from Psalm 72 in hymn number 7. Bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Father, we ask that you would go with us now. We pray that you would bless this day, encourage our hearts, strengthen us with might in the inner man. Give us grace to return tonight to worship you in spirit and in truth. And go with your people now. Watch over each and every one. And may we know that peace that does surpass all understanding. And we pray these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated.